We are looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, somewhat of an unusual story in a number of ways, not the least of which is it's never called a parable. Okay, a lot of times when Jesus is telling a parable, he says something like, the kingdom of heaven is like. He doesn't do that here. He just tells a story. Now, in context, you have to understand that the first thing we see here is that the context is about money. Okay, we talked last week about the parable of the dishonest manager, one of the more unusual stories in the New Testament. But we notice also that between these two stories, the Pharisees mocked Jesus. The Pharisees were people who loved money, and they mock him. Okay, they probably loved money for its status and its power. You know, I mean, that's what money is, isn't it? It's status. It's power. You can buy a lot of things with money. You can buy people with money. You can buy influence with money. And I'm guessing that's what they loved so much about it. Jesus tells them, however, he challenges them pretty severely. He says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So what we're going to see here, Jesus is already kind of telling us here that there's a reversal of values in this, okay? And so we'll see that reversal as we continue through here. James 4 and verse 4 takes up a similar theme. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, this plays a very big role, I think, in helping us understand our relationship to money. And as we discussed it last week, we kind of came up with the question, is money an idol or is it a tool that can be used for good? We seem to be hearing from Jesus last week that money is a tool that we can use. It's kind of an investment you can make with it, okay? I know that sounds a little odd because we tend to think of money as such a bad thing, and there's a lot of cautions and warnings about it. We see more of them here. But this, I believe, is the context in which we find the story of rich man and Lazarus. You should notice when Jesus tells the story, he tells this story sort of in very stark black and white terms. He uses stereotypes. The really, really, really poor, to the point where a guy's laying outside this guy's gate and the dogs are licking his sores, with apparently the very, very, very rich who just inside a gated community and he passes by this guy every day. So they don't necessarily represent every rich person nor every poor person. They're stereotypes. They're stereotypes to get a message across. And quite frankly, a lot of movies and stories that people tell and read, they're based on stereotypes. The better ones kind of have characters that are a little more finely nuanced, okay, because that sounds more real to us. But these are told this way in order to make a very strong point. And I think this is part of what gives the story its power. But I think it can be misunderstood, can create somewhat the wrong conclusions. One early commentator on this particular story said, well, not all poverty is holy, nor all riches criminal. And we know this to be true. We see some rich men in the New Testament. You know, we see a lot of poor people in the New Testament. And all of them are sinners. Okay, all of them are sinners. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, gives a warning to the court system in Israel. It says, do not be partial to the poor in court or defer to the rich. So neither side gets any necessarily deference just because of who they are. It's very important that I think we understand that. And I think furthermore, in this story, there's a little bit more going on to this story than just this dynamic of rich versus poor. And we'll get to those messages in just a minute, but there's a very strong element here of accepting or not accepting the word of God. Okay, so we'll see that. Let's talk a little bit first about what I will simply call the money dilemma. And as we talked about a little bit about last week, you know, is it holy or is it criminal to have money? Used wisely, I think, is the first side of this. We talked last week about it can do a lot of good if we use it wisely. Paul tells the wealthy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18 to be rich in good deeds, to use your money for good, for other people, for what things that you can do with that money, how you can build up wealth for yourself in heaven. You're making an investment in the future, in the future. That's the next life future. Okay, and so in one sense, it can be used if it's used wisely. If you do not look at it as a complete attachment, as the whole focus of your life. And a while back, I told the story of the Good Samaritan and had us think about how in the Good Samaritan, he had money. He would not have been able to do what he did if he didn't have money. Now, we're not told he was really wealthy, but he had to have enough money to at least be able to pay for the man's welfare. If you remember at the end of that story, when he says to the innkeeper, he says, look, you just take care of him and I'll take care of the bill when I come back through. So he must have been known by the innkeeper, I'm guessing. And I'm certain he had enough money to take care of it. Again, whether it was, you know, dipping into his savings, I mean, we're really not told. But he had to have some resources to be able to take care of the guy. I also noted that James and John's father, Zebedee, very interesting with them, I believe. If you go back in Mark chapter 1 or 2, I'm even forgetting where I referenced it. When James and John leave their nets with the leave their father's business to go off and follow Jesus, it says they left Zebedee with the hired servants. Okay, what kind of businessman can hire servants? A guy who's a good entrepreneur and probably has enough resources because he needs more laborers, you know, to actually pay them. And that's, you know, he was doing fairly well. He had to be doing fairly well to be able to hire people. James and John didn't come from the poorest of the poor families. And I won't say they were extremely well off, but they had a thriving entrepreneurial business. And quite frankly, in a free market economy, that's how money gets distributed. You know, you work and others pay for your labor as a fair exchange. Some in Acts, we are told, sold their property to help others. We also looked at that this past Wednesday night and realized it wasn't mandated, you know, give all your money over to the church. They were told, you know, that this was a free thing to do. We're not told also that they sold everything. They sold pieces of property, which were pretty significant apparently, but they weren't ever told you have to do this. But then we come to the idea that money is, if it's used unwisely, it becomes an idol. And maybe the idol part actually comes first. You know, we see money as something that's really, really controls our lives, and then we end up using it unwisely. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, you will notice if you go back and you read parts of that chapter that one of the warnings that Moses had for the Israelites is, look, once you get into the land and once you see all the good things that God is giving you, that he's blessed you with these things, you're going to have vineyards that you didn't plant, you're going to have all kinds of things that you didn't do for yourselves, God's just given them to you. One of the things that's going to happen to you is you just might forget God. And that's pretty typical, isn't it? You know, when we get a lot of things, when this life seems to be going real well for us, we have a tendency to forget God. We forget to thank him for the things that we get. We forget to use those things we get in the service of God. The love of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is one of the real traps for all of us. And I think one of the things that happens maybe in our minds when we hear that term, the love of money, we tend to associate that with a certain group or certain people, or like it's everybody else, you know. Maybe we think of the people who are like the old robber barons of the 18th and early 19th century. Those are the people who really love money. Or maybe we even associate them with the nasty, evil, rotten big corporations of today. Those are the people that just love money, you know, and they're all just bad. When we vilify these, one of the things that happens is we lose the perspective that I believe any of us are prone to the love of money. The amount of money makes no difference. Those who value riches often make it their life's mission to amass a lot of it. And those are the people we look at. We tend to forget that those who are jealous of the rich because they seem to think, or we seem to think in our minds, they have too much, We're just as much in the grip of the love of money as the rich are, because we're jealous of them. We want what they have. We want them to give us some of theirs. Or we at least want to kind of rub shoulders with them. You know, we love money. And we may be very much in the grip of the love of money as anyone who's got a lot of it. Riches and the love of money can consume any one of us. Doesn't matter how much we have. And it's interesting because the rich man portrayed here, he's not portrayed as a guy who committed crimes against Lazarus. He just ignored him, which in biblical terms was certainly a crime in itself. He had to pass by the guy every single day. His offense was, you know, a different kind of offense than we might normally think of. The question I think that comes to our mind, and we need to be asking ourselves, how much of our conscious efforts are spent in the pursuit of things that money can buy? How much does that dictate your contentment or lack thereof? I want to read parts of that section in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Listen very carefully what the Apostle Paul says here. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I think that's the issue, isn't it? Contentment. What are we content with? Are we constantly striving to fill our lives with the kind of things that really don't matter that much? You know, we tend to justify getting more and more and more when, in fact, do we really need more and more and more? That's just a question I think we need to ask ourselves. What are we content with? What can we be content with? Paul seems to think godliness is a pretty great gain because it has implications for eternal life. So money is a bit of a dilemma. It can be used wisely. It can be an idol. And we have to be very careful about how we look at it. What's in our hearts? Seems to me that's the issue. What's in our hearts? Contentment or the love of money? But as I mentioned, there are some other lessons here that if we kind of focus only on, you know, the stereotypical rich guy versus poor guy, we miss something else Jesus is trying to say here. I think there are three of them that we need to think about. Number one, God does reverse worldly values. And I think that probably goes more and more in line with what we were talking about with the money issue. God reverses what the world values. The world values money, status, and power. Those things are important to people. And the more of all of them you got, the better off you are. That's how we tend to think. In God's world, in Jesus' world, wealth is not a barometer of God's blessing. Think of that. Just because you got a lot of money doesn't mean God has blessed you more. Just because you don't have money doesn't mean God has blessed you more. Wealth is not a barometer one way or the other. It has more to do with what's going on inside of a person's heart. What we see here is though the rich man seems blessed in this life, in the next life, not so much. In fact, the rich man is condemned in the next life. He's put in a place of torment. Very interesting, too, because one of the things, there's a theme here that actually started way back with some of the statement made by Mary in Luke chapter 1, and where she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." So what we're looking at here is a theme, a theological major point that is made both in from Mary's perspective, but from the perspective of the Old Testament. The kind of statement that is often made in the Psalms about God caring for those who don't have as much, God caring for the helpless. And it's taken up very often in the prophetic literature. So we see basically the same thing here. He's not saying anything new. But in fact, it is very consistent with previous statements about what God finds valuable and what he considers an abomination and the people he really cares for. What we're seeing here is a reversal in the world of how the world thinks, because he just changes it. And that's consistent all the way through the book of Luke. People who don't seem to be God's people turn out to be God's people. The poor man is comforted with Abraham. The rich man is in torment. Another lesson that comes out of this tends to get maybe overlooked, but it's very much there. Maybe it's one of those things we don't want to talk about. And that is simply, after death, there's no chance for repentance. It doesn't, once you've crossed over that barrier, there's no chance for you to come back and make a difference and make a change in your life. In fact, the rich man says, look, at least send Lazarus to give me a drink of water. Give me a little, just some water on his tongue, on his finger. And Abraham says, sorry, we can't do that. There's a great chasm, you know, and You know, this has got to be just a story, because if they're spirit beings, they could fly over, you would think. But, you know, the whole point is there's a barrier here. We're not allowed to cross this barrier. And he says, you know, we just can't do that. He can't go over there. You can't come over here. And so the rich man knows, he finds out there's no hope for him. And when he finds out there's no hope left for him, he hopes his brothers can do better. So once he realizes there's no hope for him, which is a very sad part of this story. I mean, I don't care if the guy was rich and you know, whatever he did, he's in bad shape. You know, and you have to feel like, well, gee, we wish it wouldn't have happened to him. But it's going to happen to a lot of people, because they're not living a life of just basic belief in Jesus and trying to follow his teachings. There's no chance for repentance after death. The final lesson, which I think is really the key here, one of the keys here, and that is a resurrection does nothing to change some people. And that's you know, the rich man says to Abraham, well, can you send Lazarus to my brothers? Because if they see somebody who's risen from the dead, that'll make a difference for them. And Abraham says, you know, I kind of disagree with you on that one. In fact, I know it's not going to happen. Probably Lazarus is not going to be allowed to go back. But he says to them, look, do you really think that's going to make a difference for them? I will tell you this right now. It is not going to make a difference for him. If they can't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even listen to somebody who's risen from the dead. There's certainly a very strong implication here that Jesus' resurrection is not going to make a difference to some people. But it's interesting, because in Moses and the prophets, you still have a lot of these statements about how people should treat one another. Especially, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. Provisions in the Old Testament are made for a whole group of people, several different groups of people who would have had needs, would have been considered people who might be marginalized in some way. He talks about provisions made for the Levite, for the sojourner, people traveling through and, you know, immigrants living in their land, the fatherless and the widow. All of those groups somehow are given provisions, are supposed to be somewhat provided for under the law of Moses. I don't know how the money was distributed or how it was, you know, collected or what, but those things were made to take care of them. And if you even read through in that same book about some of the feasts, those same groups during the feast times were supposed to be provided for. Maybe especially during the feast, because then they would get the sense that, you know, God really cares for all of us here. Mistreatment of the poor is a common theme in the prophets. Over and over again, you read statements about it. Why aren't they listening to Moses and the prophets? I don't guess I have an answer for you on that one, but it seems apparent they're just ignoring what Moses said. They can claim to be Abraham's children. They can claim to be listening to Moses. They can claim to be his disciples. If they're not doing what he said, they're not Moses' disciples. And Abraham tells them, you know what? Let's start there. That's where they should begin, because they're not going to listen to anybody. Lazarus comes back from the dead to try to tell them something. They're just going to shrug it off. They'll find a way to rationalize it. They'll find a way to say, well, you know, that wasn't really Lazarus, doesn't look like him, you name it. You know, it's what happened after Jesus was resurrected. They found reasons not to believe the apostles' testimony. Well, I'll say they found reasons. They weren't very good reasons, but they were reasons in their own minds. And so let's conclude with a couple of things here. Number one, we've learned godliness with contentment is great gain. Never forget that one. Contentment, often if you don't have it, if you're not content with certain things, you want more and more. Okay? And it, you know, I know there's a certain dilemma here because certain things we need, you know, certain things we can have that are not illegitimate things, but it's a matter of sort of discerning your own sense of well-being. Do I need a lot of extra things to make myself feel good? Is the question you have to ask yourself, and I don't think any of us are going to say, well, you should buy a certain kind of car and not buy another kind of car. We're not going to make up that kind of rule. It's just not going to happen. But the fact is, we're looking to give ourselves contentment, and godliness is one of those things we should be content with, as well as, Paul says, if you have food and clothing, you ought to be, try to be content with that. Work for food that endures to eternal life, John chapter 6 and verse 27. That's what Jesus tells the crowd. He says, guys, put your energy where it's going to do the most good for your spiritual life and for the next life. That's where you need to put your energy. Putting your energy there will give you the greatest reward. And finally, and I guess this probably has to do more, as I think about it, with us as we talk to others, as we share our faith with others, and we try to give our own personal testimony about the resurrection of Christ. Some people aren't going to be moved by it. Some people are, it doesn't matter whether there was a resurrection. We believe and we know this to be true, and you can demonstrate it historically in other ways. Some people are just going to go, it's not going to make any difference. That's one of the sad realities of this story, is that some people, it's just not going to make a difference. Now, that doesn't mean we should not stop trying, or that doesn't mean we should stop trying, because we know that many people will, and we always live with the hope that whoever we're talking to, do we not hope that they'll be one of the ones that are good soil, okay? And so we do proclaim the gospel and hope and pray that more and more and more people will be open to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's what we stand for here. We stand for those who do believe in the resurrection. And we stand for the fact that we want everyone within the sound of our voice and the sphere of our influence to accept that gospel of Jesus Christ, died, buried, and resurrected to redeem us from our sins. And so we encourage everyone today, in the sound of our voices, to accept that gospel, be baptized for the remission of sins, and live a life consistent with what Jesus is telling us here. Shall we think about that now while we stand together and sing a song of encouragement?